where you're counseled to be politically correct. Now, I found something out about the Bible. It's not very politically correct. And it's probably the most offensive book in the world. It's probably the it's the one book, I know this is true, it's the one book that the devil wishes to silence. Many men, since God gave his word in writing, have attempted to pervert God's words and distort God's word and to mutilate God's word, but yet the word of God still stands. It's been said that the Bible is the only corpse that outlives the pallbearers. And that's true. Men try to bury the Bible, and our forefathers, many of them gave up their lives for what they believed about the Scriptures, and so we have a great heritage. And I'm going to try to give this to you tonight just without opinion of mine. I have an opinion on it. I think it's a Bible opinion, but really that's not what matters in issues like this. It's what the Scripture says. So let's just let God speak for Himself, and we'll turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, look at verse number 3. Psalm 127, verse number 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And what this verse teaches at its heart is children are of the Lord's doing. It's the Lord that gives children. And children are a gift. And really, children are a stewardship. And if you have children, you're going to be called to account someday for how you've brought up those children. And, of course, an account must be given for what you have done with the time you've had with them. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Here's another passage that's very pertinent to this issue. Psalm 106, verse number 37. Here you see God indicting a group of people, and He's itemizing their sin and their wickedness. Notice one of the charges God makes against these wicked people is found in these verses. Psalm 106, verse number 37. Yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Let's pray as we move on. Our Father, I pray tonight you give us a spiritual mind. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use your word to give us the biblical position. Lord, I'm sure that we're in agreement on these things among ourselves if we believe the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that we would be clear in the stand that we take and yet be compassionate. And I pray, Lord, that we would always be found speaking the truth, but as your word commands, speaking the truth in love. And so I pray tonight you use your word to give us understanding. We look to you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me give you some statistics as far as abortion. This is going to be a part Bible lesson and part commentary, but of course the Scripture is going to be our ultimate guide. 1973, as you know, was a big year for the issue of abortion. That was the year that the Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, was handed down. And according to the CDC, the Centers of Disease Control, which is a federal department located in Atlanta, Georgia, they have been tracking the number of abortions just in our country since 1974. And these statistics came right off the website of the CDC website. So I'm not giving you any numbers that are by some a right-wing, pro-family, conservative. That's the charge made, you know, that those groups that believe like we do, they say that we inflate the numbers and we try to make it sound worse than it is. Well, I'm using the statistics that come from the federal government's own website. So these are what they put out. These are their numbers. And we're going to trust that they're accurate. We're not going to impugn anyone's character. We're not going to accuse anybody of lying, although they accuse us of that many times. Here's the number. Since 1973, since Roe v. Wade was handed down, up until the year 2014, which was the last census that was taken concerning this particular area, 54,559,615 babies have been aborted in this country. 54 million. Let that soak in. That's since 1973. Let me give you the numbers going back to the year 2006, 2014 rather. This is the earliest I could find on this particular set of statistics. In 2006, 846,181 legal abortions were carried out in our country. Now, those numbers do not include abortions that were done perhaps illegally or in some type of fly-by-night organization where some doctor subverted the law. And I'm not talking about all those. Who knows how many there are in that? These are the officially documented abortions. 2007, 827,609 abortions. 2008, 825,564 abortions. 2009, 789,507. 2010, 765,651. 2011, 730,322. 2012, 699,202. 2013, 644,435. And 2014, 926,240. Now, the thing with statistics is sometimes they can be very impersonal. They can be very cold. You just hear numbers, and after a while, all these numbers sort of just run together. But remember, behind every one of those numbers was a life. It was taken. Those are statistics up to 2014, just in our country. Who knows what the numbers may be worldwide. But what does the Bible say about this? Before you can make a statement about abortion, you have to look at what the Bible says about the sanctity of life itself. And for that, let's go back to the Scriptures. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If the life of man is no different than the life of an animal, then, of course, abortion is right and called for. If the life of a human being is on the same plane, same level as the life of an animal, you see what I'm saying here, folks? If human life is just an evolved species that came up and up and up, if we are just ancestors to some primordial being that walked up out of the primordial sludge one day and grew itself legs and a tail and began to walk and talk, if that's the way it is, then, of course, there's nothing wrong with abortion. And you're just as right taking the life of a baby as you are to swat and smash a fly. If you think about it, that's where the logical conclusion must be. But if human life is different, if human life is sacred, how many of you see that raised it to a whole new level? If there is a difference, and there is. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. What is it that makes the life of man? When I use the word, the pronoun man here, I'm talking about men and women, of course. You understand that. The Bible talks about man. The Lord's speaking about both men and women. So we talk about the life of man. Here's what God says about it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. If you believe what the book says, and I believe the Bible, then you know that not only does this passage teach that the life of man was patterned after the very image of God, and that gives man an intrinsic value and worth that you cannot apply to the animal kingdom. These verses also teach that man is not equal to the animal kingdom. Man is over the animal kingdom. Man was given dominion over, just as these verses tell us, over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing. And so you can't say that mankind is just an evolved species. Mankind is the direct, special, creative act of God. Man is the pinnacle of all God's creation. And what gives the life of an unborn child worth in itself is that that child was made in the image of our Creator. And that's what gives it that worth. That's why we say human life is sacred and it's special. It's just, there's a part in us, there is our souls, as human beings. Do you know how we got our soul? You remember? God did something to the body of Adam after he had scooped him up out of the dust that God didn't do to any of the animals. And that's God breathed into nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. He didn't do that with any other of the creation. Now you go over in Genesis and I want you to turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the basis of what we call God's directive as far as capital punishment's concerned. I mean, if I'm going to hit one controversial issue, might as well hit two. Give you two for the price of one. The issue of capital punishment also in our country and some parts of the world is also debated very heatedly at times. What does the Bible say about it? Genesis chapter 9. Verse number 6. Genesis 9, verse 6. This is after the flood, of course, and when Noah and his family came through the flood, God gave them a set of laws that they were to live by. Unless somebody say, well, this was under the law, I would remind you that you're ignorant concerning when the law was given. Genesis chapter 9 occurs before God gave the law to Moses. So you can't say that this part of the scripture was done away with when Christ fulfilled the law, because this was before the law of Moses. I make that point because God gave some general directives before the law that are still in place today. Some folks try to find the loophole by that and they say, well, that was the Old Testament, now that doesn't apply. Well, if you're going to take that position, you're going to have to get a little broader as well. You're going to have to say that marriage was an Old Testament institution and it's no longer valid. I mean, you're going to have to be consistent. If you say everything in the Old Testament has been done away with, there's a lot of things you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. But you see, these principles God gave before the law of Moses are timeless in their scope. Look at verse 6. This is God's instruction to Noah. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God tells you that when life is taken, when one man takes the life of another man, then the murderer's life is to be taken at the hands of men. You know what God's doing here? He's not only instituting the penalty for murder, but he's instituting human government. God did not say that the man who killed his fellow man was to be attacked haphazardly by some mob and mutilated. There was to be a system of law whereby the offender was brought before the judges, and when his guilt was confirmed, he was to be killed. Now, if you read the New Testament, you read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that God makes a clear difference between taking a man's life in battle and murder. I hope you know the difference there. A soldier who is engaged in active warfare and under the command of his commanding officer and in time of war, if he takes the life of another soldier, that's not what God's talking about here. David was a king who had shed probably the blood of thousands of men, yet God never condemned David or brought any charge against David for the lives he took in battle. But there was one man that David had a part in his death, and that one man's death was different. And God judged David's household and his children and his grandchildren because of the death that David caused that was not as a result of any warfare. It was because David was attempting to cover his own sin. David had committed adultery with a married woman. He had found out that she was now with child, his child. And the woman's husband was all fighting in the war, and David had a real problem. He knew that when word got out that Bathsheba, which was the woman, was with child, everybody would know that something's not right. Her husband's been gone fighting for months. How can she be with child? David recalled her husband back from the battle, and David tried to coerce him to take a few days off, furlough, I guess. and go be with his wife. Sleep in your own bed. Be with your wife. That man was such an honorable man, you know the story, that he wouldn't even go into his own house and sleep in his own bed. He slept outside of his house. And his reasoning was, how can I sleep in my comfortable bed when my brothers are sleeping outside fighting the war that I should be fighting? He was an honorable man. His name was Uriah. David knew he was in trouble, so he got Uriah intoxicated. He thought, well, if I can get him drunk, then I can send him in to his wife. He won't have any inhibitions, and he'll take care of that. Even in a drunken state, Uriah wouldn't go in and sleep in his own bed. You know how that ends, don't you, folks? David wrote the orders with his own hand, and David said to Uriah's commanding officer, he said, you put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, put him around the front lines, and then when the enemy is attacking, have your men withdraw and leave Uriah out there all by himself. And what's more, he sent that order back by the hand of Uriah himself. Uriah didn't know it, but he was carrying his own death warrant from his king. He was such an honorable man, he wouldn't open it and look. It was for his eyes, but he was carrying the very thing that had caused his death. And it was that death that God did bring chastisement down upon David. Can you see the difference in the deaths that David caused in warfare and this man's blood? This was an innocent man. David had him killed, and God said, because of that, the sword will never leave your house. And it didn't. So God makes a distinction here. But in Genesis chapter 9, the basis for capital punishment, when a man shed another man's blood, and it was with malice aforethought, and it was done in rage and anger, God said that that man's life is to be taken. The perpetrator's life is to be taken. And so the question is, why is that so, Lord? Why must a murderer be put to death? God gives you the very reason in the same verse. Do you see it? Verse 6. For, see that little word, F-O-R? God's telling you why he just said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For, you could also see the word because there has the same idea. For, in the image of God made he man. God is saying here, the murderer's life is to be taken because he took life that was made in the image of God. So that's the basis for the sanctity of human life. What gives man its worth is he was made in the image of his Creator. You got to get that foundation, or really the rest of the argument has no weight at all. All human life is sacred because it's made in God's image. And human life is also sacred because Christ shed his blood for man. Christ didn't die for the animals. I realize that Christ is going to lift the curse off the animals and lift the curse off nature. I know all that. But when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he shed his blood for men, for sinners. Wouldn't you say that if a man, woman, is precious enough in God's sight that he would send his own son to die for that man or woman, that says something about the worth of mankind, if God's going to give his own son to die for him? So there's sanctity there. Now, let's get to the heart of the matter. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Why would anybody conceive, even imagine, and perpetrate taking of innocent life? This concept of abortion did not begin in the United States of America. This concept of killing children goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And you can trace it all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. And in the 2,000 years since the New Testament was written, it's still with us today. There is a satanic spirit that accompanies all taking of innocent life. And here's where it begins. You see Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Man's responsibility to his Creator was to replenish and to populate the earth. So taking the life of a child is flying in the face of God's direct command that man and wife would populate the earth. You see, God created the first man without parents. But after that, God's will was that mankind be populated through the union of man and his wife. And so when you have the lives of these innocent children taken, what you're saying, whether you realize it or not, is we're not going to obey God's command to be fruitful. In fact, we're going to execute the fruit of the woman's body, which is the child. Everybody still with me here? A little acknowledgement here would be nice. So abortion goes to the heart of God's will for mankind. It was to be populated and sustained through the marriage union, man and wife. But there's also a selfishness behind this thing. Do you know why it is the devil's, and it always has been, the devil's desire to snuff out the life of the children? Because when man sinned, if you remember how the curse went, I'm going to read it for you. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil was dealt a death blow. And God told the devil that someday he would be destroyed. And God said to the devil, your destruction will come at the hands of the seed of a woman. That's important to remember. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 14. Genesis 3:14. Here is why the devil desires to kill the children. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And here is the verse that from this point on you see the devil mounting an all-out attack against life that would come forth from a woman's body. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then the very next verse, God talks about a woman bringing forth a child. Verse 16, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. From that point all the way through the Bible, you see the devil attempting to do all he can to see to it that Genesis 3:15 never comes to pass. His desire was to snuff out the seed of the woman or the child, and thereby, if he could thwart God's plan, he would not experience his own destruction. And it's not long after Genesis chapter 3:15, you see the first murder. Cain takes the life of his brother Abel. And from that point on, the devil, not knowing exactly who that seed would be that would bruise his head, has a satanic hatred for the children. In the Old Testament, it was quite a common thing we read about just a moment ago in Psalms for this false religion, Baal worship, to sacrifice children to their false god. And they had a very peculiar way of doing it. They would sacrifice their children by throwing them into the fire. In the Bible, the phrase is, the scripture said, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, to Molech. M-O-L-E-C-H. That was one of the false gods that the Canaanites worshipped. And so you see the murder of babies attached to false worship. It all goes back to this. Don't believe that this the idea of abortion is a new thing at all. It's as old as the book of Genesis. You come through here and you see that the devil has always attempted a program of genocide. How many of you remember what happened, what edict went forth when our Savior was about 2 years old? Remember Herod? Didn't he issue an order that all the baby boys in his kingdom be killed? 2 years old and under? Who do you think was telling Herod to deal with it that way? Who do you think is whispering in Herod's ear? Who do you think wanted all the boys killed? It was the devil. Of course, that wasn't the first time. You see in the Old Testament even, this idea of killing the children, always associated with false worship. So what we've discovered, what we've said so far is this. Human life is sacred because man is made in the image of his Creator, and that gives him worth. It flies in the face of God's purpose for the marriage union. And then this, and this is something I didn't see for a long time until I got a hold of John chapter 9 and really asked God to give me instruction about it. When the innocent lives of these babies are taken, it robs God of glory. And that happens in this way. Turn to John chapter 9. Look at the passage. Maybe you never thought about it that way. Maybe you never thought that abortion, taking of innocent life, robs God of His glory. But it does. You've heard the argument, and I've heard it, perhaps. Perhaps you've heard it something like this. Have you ever heard those who support abortion say, well, it can be justified if the child that's born, if it's known beforehand, they're going to have some deformity. There's some genetic defect. Have you ever heard that excuse given? Well, if we test the child and if we know they're going to be born with some horrible deformity and genetic defect, wouldn't it be kinder just to terminate that life? That's how they say it. If you hear the argument a lot, you'll notice that a word is very ominously omitted, and that's the word baby. They never call them babies. Usually talk about them as embryos or fetus. You know why? That sounds more sterile. You call it a baby, and you know what a baby is, don't you? See, you got to be careful. The devil uses words. Now, folks, I hope you know, I guess I better say this for the sake of maybe our folks, some of the visitors and those who may hear this. I'm not now speaking about the individual women who have had this abortion. I'm talking about the principle itself right now. If you know someone or you had a loved one involved in this thing, I'm not talking about the individual at this point. I'm talking about the life that has been taken. What's the issue? What's at the heart of it? I want to get that straight with you. But it does rob God of glory. Look at John chapter 9. What about a baby that is known to have a defect or a deformity? Now they can do tests, in utero tests. They can take biopsies now from an unborn child, and they can almost map the entire DNA sequence out before the baby's even born. But in John chapter 9, there was a man born with a defect. He was born blind. And didn't God know he would be born blind? Sure he did. There's no test for it, of course, back then, and the parents didn't know beforehand. There's no way that mother could have known the child she was carrying in her body would be born blind, but God knew it. Verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You see what our Lord said? Our Lord said, this child came forth blind from the womb, not because of any sin of his parents, and not because of any sin of his own, because he hadn't committed any sins. But Jesus said, this has happened so that God might be glorified. Now, what if a child is born with a deformity? Maybe a mental retardation, something like that. If that life is taken, God is deprived of all glory that he would receive by working through and in the life of that child. And so you rob God of glory. What if this man in John chapter 9, what if he had been aborted? What if somehow the parents knew he'd be born blind and they said, we'd rather not have that burden? Then at least in this one instance, God would have not been glorified. Because if you read on here, you remember what the Lord did to this blind man. He gave him his sight back. And they marveled. And they praised God, and it brought God great glory. Hasn't it been a source of blessing to you? Maybe you've family members, loved ones. Hasn't it been a source of great blessing for you to come across the path of a child who was born maybe with some deformity and maybe some mental retardation, whatever the case may be? Hasn't it been a blessing to see so many of them serving the Lord and loving the Lord and being cared for by parents who love them? And it's just a beautiful thing to see. Sometimes I wonder, and I mean this with all sincerity, sometimes I wonder if it's not us that have the handicap sometimes. See these precious folks and childlike faith all the way through adulthood. It's a beautiful thing. And so what abortion does, at least in some ways, is it robs God of glory that He deserves. It does something else. It robs this world of men and women who could do great things for God. I wonder how many preachers have been aborted. How many missionaries have been aborted. I wonder how many Sunday school teachers have been aborted. Folks, you remember that number I gave you, over 50 million? Surely in that number there were those who would have done great things for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder who would have been sitting in these pews tonight. I wonder. I wonder how our country would have been different if those 50 million babies had been allowed to live and grow up and contribute. You see, folks, there's more involved in this than just the choice of one woman. Now, I sympathize with some of the women who find themselves in this situation. I'm not making light of their personal tragedy, but I'm saying you can't let your emotions get involved in this thing. There's far more to it on the spiritual level than what the ACLU and all the pro-choice groups could ever imagine. And they can't imagine it because many of them have no regard for God at all. So the factor of whether or not God's glorified doesn't even come into their thinking. Now, I want to give you a statement here from a lady that for many years was an active proponent for women's choice. And her name was Norma McCorvey. I wonder if anybody's ever heard of her. Norma McCorvey. I didn't think so. Here's why you never heard of her. Norma McCorvey was in the late 70s, was one of the most vocal, outspoken activists for Roe v. Wade. She campaigned for it. She went across the country making speeches for it. And in 1989, she made a speech before the Women's Pro-Choice Convention. And here's her statement, given in 1989, after, of course, Roe v. Wade had been on the books now for a number of years. She said, prior to Roe v. Wade, approximately 1 million women had illegal abortions each year. Approximately 5,000 of these women were killed. Another 100,000 were hospitalized from botched abortions. Obviously, abortion will continue whether it is legal or not. My concern is for the safety of millions of women should our freedom of choice be taken away from us. I want it to be clearly understood. I believe it is my right to take the life of a child in my body. If we return to the antique methods of dealing with unwanted pregnancies that existed before Roe v. Wade, the women's movement will be taking an enormous step backward. We are on the verge of having our reproductive freedom taken away from us if we do not take a stand and let our voices be heard now. That was 1989. In 1995, Norma McCorvey trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She made quite a difference. Speech in 1997 at a pro-life rally. But since then, the pro-choice crowd has sought to defame her and to smear her name and to erase her from the books. And that's why you probably never heard of her. If she had never been converted to Jesus Christ, you probably would have heard of her quite a bit. And you see, what changed her mind? Why did she go from a pro-choice activist to a pro-life activist? What happened? Well, you see, she trusted Jesus Christ, and somebody came in to live within her. And it was the Holy Spirit of God. And he came in, and he showed her the truth about abortion and a great many other things. And the Bible said in John 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And more examples like that could be given. But let me wind it down here by reading you a quote from a foundation called Love, Joy, and Feminism. This is a woman who is stating her right to abort the life of the baby she carries. Now, I want you to listen to this. "Contrary to popular belief, the problem was not unplanned pregnancies. The problem was not tight economic situations or a work environment for a woman that does not always accommodate pregnancy. The problem was selfish women. Women who didn't want to be pregnant, women who didn't want to be mothers, women who didn't want to stay at home and care for their children. If women would just stop being selfish and realize the role they were created for, the whole abortion issue would disappear. Today, I don't want a dozen or more children. I don't even want 8 children or 5 children. I don't want to be a stay-at-home mom. I don't want to spend 10 full years pregnant or 20 years changing diapers. I don't actually particularly enjoy being pregnant. I want to work to continue on a career that I find intellectually stimulating and fulfilling. I want to raise only a few children, and I want to determine when I give birth to those children. But to invest in each one and raise them well, I am more concerned with quality than quantity." You see what she's saying? She's saying, "I'd rather choose the babies I want to keep. I want to have a lot. I want to have just 1 or 2, but quality is more important than quantity. I want to choose when and if I become pregnant, to be able to have my economics and work situation in order, to be as prepared as possible for each child I decide to bring into this world. I have become one of those selfish, selfish women." Said that about herself. And here's the last statement she made. "Except I don't feel selfish. I feel responsible, I feel loving, and I feel happy." Maybe you notice something that keeps occurring in this woman's statement is I, over and over again. No mention about the child or the right to life. She says this, "Pregnancy is an extremely difficult and arduous and invasive and inconvenient process. Pregnancy means losing control of your body for 9 months, facing debilitating nausea and food aversions, a lowered immune system, a swollen belly, altered sense of gravity, physical discomfort, potential back problems, and finally the painful and difficult process of labor, followed by recovery that takes months. I don't want, and I do not need, this inconvenience." That was her statement. When I read that for the first time, I remembered 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Paul said, "In the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves." See? Loving ourselves more than we love the innocent life. Now, concluding here is an issue that I prayed about, and I think the Bible gives clear instruction. What about a woman who's been, what about a woman who's been forced against her will? Been abused or raped, whatever word you want to use there. Is that a justification for abortion? That's given a lot. That's given as a possible excuse for it. A woman was overpowered and she was abused. But what does the Bible say about it? If you want to turn here, I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 22. Do you know God spells out very clearly what's to be done with a woman and with her attacker if she is forced against her will? Do you know the Bible gets that specific? Trouble is, most people don't know these passages are even in the Bible. Therefore, they don't have a biblical perspective because they don't understand that that issue is actually covered in God's Word. So the question before you is it right? Is it a valid reason to terminate the life of a child if that child has been conceived through physical coercion, overpowering, rape, whatever it is? I'll let you come to a biblical conclusion. Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 25. Deuteronomy 22, verse 25. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. God says, in this case, only one is to die. And that's the one. That's the attacker. Nothing was to be done to the woman. God never condoned the killing of the child that woman would bear if she became pregnant in that process. But another passage is even stronger on this. And turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. See? Those unborn babies are not to be put to death because their biological father abused, attacked that baby's biological mother. Does everybody see that? If you put to death the child, what you're saying is that the sins of the father justifies the death of the child. And God said here that no child is to be put to death for what his father did. I'll read to you Exodus 23, verse 7. Innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. I'd say there's nothing that can classify as being more innocent than an unborn child. God said they've shed innocent blood. Of course, Exodus 20, you know, thou shalt not kill. So I'd say to you, Scripture is clear on the matter, that there is no justification for abortion. I cannot find any justification in Scripture. I can't find any leeway in it. And you can't either. And the ACLU can't either. God gives no provisions in which a baby's life can be taken. This next question, it's my concluding argument here. When does life begin? And see, if life doesn't begin till late in the pregnancy, then early term abortions are all right. You're not taking life. But I think we agree here at this church on when life begins. It begins at conception. And I've got Scripture to prove it. Now, if these folks don't believe the Bible, then our arguments aren't going to matter to them anyway. But that's okay. Their argument's not with us at that point. It's with the Lord. Listen to from Jeremiah chapter 1. I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God said to Jeremiah, even before you were formed in your mother's belly, I knew who you were. That's conception, isn't it? That's before the forming of the body takes place. God said to Jeremiah, I knew you. Now, can God know some group, some formation of lifeless cells, as they say? Can God, is that a personality? No, that's a person. God said, I called you to be a prophet. That's a person, not an inanimate object. And then this from the New Testament. This is something that you're familiar with. This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. I'm talking about, is there life? Is that considered a living person? Luke 1, 39. Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. It's quite a thing, isn't it? A baby leaping for joy in his mother's womb. And if you knew the timeline as to when Elizabeth brought forth her child, when Mary was given word from Gabriel, Elizabeth was early in her term. But that life in her womb was joyful. That's quite a thing to think about. Joy is a characteristic of a living being, right? You've got to have life if you can be joyful so much to leap about something. By the way, the scripture says, this is John the Baptist talking about here. It said he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. God doesn't fill objects with the Holy Spirit. God fills people with the Holy Spirit. So that's life. And now finally, a question that I'm settled and you're settled in. Where do the babies go? Those millions and millions that have been aborted, where do they go? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 12, you remember that baby that was born of King David and that woman he committed adultery with, Bathsheba. That baby died. And David wept and prayed and fasted while that child was still alive. And David didn't know if the child would live. He was on the verge of death. And David just was distraught, as any father would be, because David understood to a large degree this was the chastisement. This had come as a result of his own disobedience. And finally the servants came in and told David the baby's dead. And David arose and washed himself and began to eat. And this perplexed the servants. They couldn't understand it. They said, while the child was alive, you didn't eat, you fasted, you wept, you prayed, but now that the child's dead, you're moving on, you're eating, it seems like you're breaking all that sorrow off. And David said these timeless words. David said about that child, he cannot return to me, but I shall go to where he is. He said that about that baby. He knew that child was somewhere. And he knew that where that child was, he himself would be. And where did David think he would be for eternity? He told you in Psalm 23, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew that child that had been taken was wherever the Lord lives. That's where his baby was. And now David has been reunited with that child. So all these babies, all these millions of babies, they're with the Lord. Instantly in his presence. What happens to these women? Some have had bad counsel. Some have had bad counseling. And they don't have the biblical perspective. We can't throw these people away. We can witness to them. We can try to tell them the truth. But we have to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And the church better have a clear answer here, folks. Don't waffle on it. They may not believe your message, but you ought to be convincing enough that they believe you believe what you say. Life is sacred, and life is a gift. Let's pray together.